Well, we're at the end of chapter 11, and we're at, by reading the prophecy here in chapter 11, we're at the end, we're studying about, in the prophecy, we're studying the end of time. Yeah. So, I want to do a little review of the lesson from last time, because there was a lot in that, just studying about the French Revolution. You know, there was no way that I could cover all that was, all the information about the French Revolution. But I think I showed enough key points that shows that the French Revolution is the answer to this prophecy. So, what is the beast from the bottomless pit? Right. Atheism. Rejection of God. How does this prophecy here in 7, you know, where it talks about these finished, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit, and the Old and New Testaments were going to lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. How does this prophecy apply to Sodom and Egypt? And how was Christ crucified in the French Revolution? If we can identify these key points, then we can say, yes, I know that's what that prophecy is talking about. Well, yeah, well, not all of them. I mean, there were a few Christians, but they weren't very well liked. You know, it was an atheistic...
As a country,
they were an atheistic nation. They rejected everything that had anything to do with God. So why was it related to Sodom?
The immorality that reigned.
Right. I mean, they did whatever they wanted to.
Anything was...
They threw out religion. They threw out God. They threw out marriage. They threw out family. They threw out everything that had anything to do with...
Exactly what Sodom destroyed.
Right. If they had children, they just threw them out in the streets. We don't want them anymore. You know, and these kids wandered in the streets hunting for food. You know, the parents didn't want them. A man could divorce a wife just by standing on the street and say, I don't want you anymore, and he'd go take up with another wife. Well, that left his wife with no support. You know, and a man might be married successively to several women. You know, he never really married or divorced any of them. Well, I mean, that's total licentiousness. And it was primarily in Paris and the major cities in France, but it was also in throughout the country because this was infective and people took it with them out wherever they went. So then why Egypt? Because they defied God, just like Pharaoh stood up there and he said, who is this God that I should obey him? I know not God. You know, they did the same thing. So the prophecy fits. And Pharaoh saw himself as God on earth. Well, so did the ministry that ran the French government at the time. They saw themselves as replacing God on earth. They could dictate whether somebody lived or died. You know, the guillotine ran blood. They killed hundreds of people a day on the guillotine for anything from just we don't like you to, you know, you stole a piece of bread to feed your family. You got the guillotine. This was during the Age of Enlightenment that you've heard about. And they took reason as being more important than a god. So they made reason, man's mind, man's ability to think as more important than God instead of seeing that ability to think comes from God. And they twisted it all around. Okay, so how did Revolutionary France crucify Christ? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. I just want to bring these things back to mind so that you can remember them. How did Revolutionary France crucify Christ? Well, they turned against him, but they also violently worked against him. They made an effigy. You know what an effigy is, where the stuffed thing. And they paraded him through the streets, and then they burned him, and they'd tie the Bible to the tail of a donkey and parade that donkey through the streets. And when they got where this bonfire was, they cut the Bible off and throw the Bible in the fire. I mean, they did everything they could think of to make the Bible and God and Christ appear as nothing. You know, that they were trying to show that they were more powerful than the God of heaven. They took up the phrase, crush the wretch. Now, this quote we looked at extensively, and this man wrote about the time of the French Revolution. So he was very aware. He had lived through this time. He was very aware of what was going on. So I'm just going to quickly read through this quote. Lying and stubborn perseverance and false assertions were among the most powerful principles of their system in crushing the wretch. This crushing the wretch phrase is referring to Christ. That's how they called him. He was the wretch. The grand sentiments of the scheme were the following: that God is nothing, that government is a curse, that chastity and natural affection are mere prejudices. Natural affection? You care about somebody else? That's a prejudice? It's not a God-given thing that you have? this love that you have for one another, that you have for your neighbor, that you have for your husband and your wife and your children. It's just a prejudice. If it's a prejudice, it means that it can be challenged. It means that it can be thrown away. You know, I mean, if it's just a prejudice, you can believe like you want, and I believe like I want, and that's okay. This is the root of today's postmodern society. There is no absolute truth. You can believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. You can't tell me what's different. You can't evangelize me. You know, if you're out there living in a pagan world, I, as a Christian, cannot help you understand the truth because I'm trying to force my prejudice on you.
It is
not truth. It's prejudice. You're right. Well, their government really was a curse because their government killed the citizens right and left. So their government really was a curse. And that this, you know, the rest of this quote here, and that adultery, assassinations, poisonings, and other crimes of a similar nature are lawful and even virtuous. The end sanctifies the means. This was written in 1814. This is not very long after the French Revolution came to an end. It's not very long after Napoleon finally came to an end, because Napoleon rose up and thought he was going to conquer the world through military means, and he did do a pretty good job. He got stopped at Russia, but the things that they undertook, adultery, assassinations, poisonings, any crime that they wanted to commit was lawful, as long as it served a purpose that furthered the French Revolutionary government. All right, here's your dates. The convention, which consisted of 17 bishops and other clergymen, agreed to abolish religion in France, beginning with the decree November 26, 1793. Now, the revolution actually started in 1789. Not 1798, but 1789, the Revolutionary War started. Okay, but they had gone on for 4 years, and then finally, during this three and a half years is the Reign of Terror. I mean, it was awful during that Reign of Terror. We read here in the prophecy that these witnesses were slain for 3 days and a half, right? Prophecy is 3.5 years. So we have 3.5 years from November 26, 1793, when even the bishops of the Catholic Church got into throwing out the Bible. They were more afraid of their own skins than they were of God, and so they decided to side with this revolutionary government that abolished religion. There was no religion. You were illegal and could lose your head if you worshipped anybody other than this goddess of reason. 3.5 years later, that same convention decreed that the Bible was an honorable book and lifted the ban on the Protestant religion, but not the Catholic Church. And that's significant because they saw the Catholic Church as being the fomenters of all their problems, because France had been bound to the Catholic Church as the handmaiden of the Catholic Church since when? Remember the date? 508 was Clovis. He was baptized into the Catholic Church. 538, the Catholic Church then used France. And from that time, remember we went through all that history. From 508, we had all these kings, Louis and Charleses and whatever, you know, this whole multi-generations of kings that served the Pope was the handmaiden of the Catholic Church. And they did whatever the Catholic Church wanted as far as furthering the Catholic religion throughout all of Europe. So this is more than just a knee-jerk reaction to the Catholic Church. When they gave up on religion, they were rejecting God, yes, but they were also rejecting the Catholic Church and the abuses that they had seen that had come into France as a result of Catholic papal domination. So when they allowed the Bible to come back in 3.5 years later, they only allowed Protestant religions, not Catholic. It was Napoleon that reestablished the Catholic Church about 7 years later. All right, now the prophecy says in Revelation 11:14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. What did we determine in our studies with the woes and the trumpets?
The woes are Islam.
Right. In the Old Testament, when God blew a trumpet, he was calling people to war. He was warning them of something. He was calling them to worship. There were lots of uses of the trumpets in the Old Testament. But specifically, there were 7 trumpets that were blown during the religious year, right? Beginning on Pentecost, then you had one a month on the new moon. Every month you had a trumpet blown until the 7th month. The trumpet blown at the beginning of the 7th month announced the Day of Atonement that was coming 10 days later. here the first woe and the fifth trumpet begin simultaneously. The first woe is Islam, the second woe is Islam, and we prove that absolutely from history in our previous studies. So the first woe and the fifth trumpet began simultaneously with the push of Islam into Eastern Europe, beginning July 27, 1299. This war lasted exactly 150 years, just exactly like the prophecy says. These two prophecies on Islam are exact according to the date. So this 150-year prophecy began on July 27th, 1299. It ended 150 years later, exactly on the day, July 27th, 1449. God's prophecies are exact. The next prophecy concerns the second woe and the sixth trumpet and gives the time frame as 391 years and 15 days. Pretty particular, huh?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It began with the fall of Constantinople in 1449. So you count from July 27th, 1449, and you add 391 years and 15 days, and you come to a very significant date. Anybody remember what it was and what happened? 391 to 1449. August 11, 1840. What happened August 11, 1840?
Turkey
fell under the power of four nations, European nations: England, Austria, Prussia, and Russia. They became a protectorate. Turkey, the Islamic nations, came under the protectorship of those four nations. Islam itself was battling among itself. The ruler of Egypt was fighting with the ruler of Turkey, and the ruler of Turkey was not strong enough to deal with this. So he appeals to these European nations and says, come help me, I need help, I can't deal with this. So in effect, it stopped the nation of Turkey from being overrun by the nation of Egypt. Well, that was okay, except now the world at this point, now not now today, present time, but now at this 1840, the world looked at Islam as lost. There was no power in it. There was nothing to it. They called him the sick man of the East. And he remained with no power from 1840 until we're going to get to here later. But during this time period, and especially after World War II, when Britain gained almost all control over the Middle East, Britain went in over there, and they divided up the area. They said, okay, this is going to be Syria, and they drew a circle over here, and they said, oh, this is going to be Jordan, and you know, they made nations that never existed. And they took their engineers over there and their surveyors, and they shot lines where territories had never been divided before, but they didn't care. They had control of it. And it has caused rumbling and argument ever since. Then after World War II, when the United Nations went over there and said, okay, we're going to divide up, this is going to be Egypt, and we're going to let all the Jews go back home. Well, that didn't sit well either, because that land had belonged to the Palestinians for hundreds and hundreds of years. Thousands of years. You wouldn't like it if somebody came in on your property and said, well, we're going to give this piece over here to your neighbor. You know, we don't care what you think. We don't care how long you've owned it. We don't care that it's been in your family for 500 years. You know, we're going to give it over here to this guy. You wouldn't like it.
That happens today.
Sure it does. But, I mean, this is the main argument between the Palestinians. I mean, this is a very simple explanation. But it is the main argument of what's going on over there. It's why the PLO says we're going to keep fighting. It's why Hamas says we're going to keep fighting. Because they see that that land has been stolen from them. They see no legitimacy for the nation of Israel. We look at history in isolated little clips. You know, I'm sure you remember studying history in school. Maybe you don't. I like studying history. And in school, you know, you study the American Revolution, but you don't study anything about what's going on anywhere else. You might study old world history, but you don't relate that to what was going on in the new world. History is studied in isolated little pinpoints. And when you do that, you don't get the big picture about what's going on. Now, what we've studied here in the first, second, and now we're coming to the third woe, and what we studied about the French Revolution, and what we studied about the churches, the seven churches and the seven seals, what we studied is not isolated history. It's history that's all together. Remember, that's why I tied in what was happening in the old world with what was happening in the new world. Why what was happening in the old world affected what was happening in the new world and how the new world fit into the prophecy. So at this time, studying the revolution and studying the end of Islam in 1840, just because that particular prophecy ended July 11th, 1840, doesn't mean that the rest of the world was just sitting idly by, not doing anything. Right? It wasn't just waiting for this prophecy to get over with. It's, okay, that part's done, let's start another part. That's not the way the world runs. So while this prophecy on Islam that ended exactly on the day, August 11th, 1840, all this mess about the French Revolution was also taking place. But God can only tell us part of it at the time. So he tells us the part about Islam, then he tells us about the French Revolution, then he tells us the part. Okay, that's the only way that he can get it across. You know, he has to tell us little pieces at the time because the big panorama is hard to explain. So we got a little chunk here and a little chunk there, and now we've come to the point where we put all these little chunks together. So we studied the little chunks about Islam, then we studied the big chunk about the French Revolution, and now we're coming to the little chunk here where it's going to put Islam and the end of the world together. While the French Revolution came after the American Revolution, the French Revolution thought that they were going to repeat what had happened in America. They wanted liberty, they wanted freedom, they wanted religious liberty, but what they got was not religious liberty. They destroyed religion. But they thought that they were patterning after America. And they did just the opposite, and it didn't stand. Okay, so here in Revelation 11:14, the second woe was passed, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, if the first and second woes are Islam, what's the third woe going to be?
It would make sense to be Islam.
Makes sense it would be Islam, right? I mean, do you think God is going to give us all this history that we can absolutely prove about Islam, and that's the first two woes, and then he's going to say, oh, by the way, the third woe is something else. Is he going to do you that way? No. But when you read theological discussions and commentaries on this particular verse, this verse right here, chapter 11, verse 14, when you read the commentaries, most of them either will not address it, and I find that amazing. It's not addressed at all. They just jump from this, from verse 13, right on over to somewhere else, you know. I mean, they don't even address it. Or they say it's the papal system. It's the Catholic Church. The third woe is the Catholic Church. And I've always scratched my head when I read that, and I thought, why is the third woe the Catholic Church? If the first two are Islam, why is the third the Catholic Church? It doesn't seem that makes sense to me. Why would God change the metaphor? Well, God didn't change the metaphor.
Remember, these are trumpets, too, and what they were doing. I mean, what was the purpose of them?
That's right. They were trumpets. They were warnings. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Mm-hmm. Judgment is coming. So if that is the work of the woes and the work of the trumpets, the woes were coming against apostate Christianity. We studied that in the history, remember? So if that's what was happening with the first woe and the second woe, shouldn't we find a third woe that comes against apostate Christianity?
Right, because that's what we have today, apostate Christianity.
We've always had apostate Christianity.
It's in its ascendancy again.
That's right. It is. It's coming for a world control, isn't it?
Right.
That's right. Okay. The reason, there's a very good reason why people thought that the third woe had to be something other than Islam. And I've already told you what that was. Because they thought Islam would never rise again. When the sick man of the East was brought under control, August 11th, 1840, they said, he's done for, that's it. You know, we'll never see him again on a world scene. Well, from their perspective, that was true. More history had to pass, more time had to pass before they could understand the rest of this prophecy. And that is frequently the way it is. You know, we try to determine what's going to happen at the end of time by looking at it from today's newspaper. Oh, yeah, that's going to happen. And we end up having to change what we've said, right? Because tomorrow something else happens. And then the next day something else happens. And we have to redefine what we're going to say about this prophecy.
A question.
Yeah?
You're talking about the fourth, second, and third woe. What happened that will prove to you that this, that Islam is the Torah rule?
I'm going to tell you.
Oh.
We're coming to that.
Okay. So here it says that the third woe comes quickly. Now, the first and second woes, they had some time, you know. And we had 391 years from the second woe until the beginning of the third woe. Here, the third woe comes quickly because it's from 1840 until about 1970. I'll show you that in coming slides. So, what are the first and second woes? We already said that's Islam. What should we look for in the third woe? Islam. Muhammad. You'll remember your history now, maybe. Muhammad used one rule of action in spreading his new religion. He said, confess there's only one God, Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet, pay tribute, or choose death. Now, how much evangelism do you think you'd get done if you moved into a community and said, okay, you're going to confess that God and Jesus are the only saviors in the world, and that, you know, whoever is the prophet, and if you don't do that, we're going to kill you. Is that the way God works?
No.
No. But that's the way Muhammad worked. And he was very effective because when he first started preaching, he was preaching to desert nomads that had no real religion. I mean, each one of them had their own little household gods, and there was multiple gods out here in this desert waste. And he came and he unified all of them and he brought peace. So he really did bring peace to these Arabian tribes that were constantly warring against one another. He brought them all under Allah. They all stopped fighting one another. They became brothers one to another. Everybody was happy. Well, that was okay when he was working in his own little area. But as he began to move out of the Arabian area, people were more resistant to listening to him. So he had to take up the sword. And he began to convert, like I said here, you confess Allah, Muhammad's his prophet, or we'll kill you. You got a choice. This eventually got changed when Abu Bakr came in, because Abu Bakr says, as this is what he says to his followers, you go into when you advance into the enemy's country, kill them. If they don't convert, kill them. You give them no quarter until they embrace our faith or pay tribute. So under Abu Bakr, it was, okay, you can confess and you can join Islam, or, well, if you don't want to do that, you can just pay us money. And if you don't want to pay us money, then we'll kill you. You know, he kind of changed the three options, but it was still three options. This is the way Islam was. I mean, that's the way they advanced all across North Africa and up into Spain during that first push of Islam. And then later when they marched up from Turkey and up into Eastern Europe, this was their method. Well, when they got beat and came under control of European powers in 1840, they did kind of recede back into the desert. And they really weren't heard much from. They went for more than 100 years that nobody paid any attention to them. They were just these whoever's out there in the desert riding on their camels, and who cared?
Leave them alone,
they're not going to bother us. You know, I mean, who wants the desert, right? One of the biggest blunders the British Empire ever did was to not hang on to Arabia when they had it. Remember the movie Lawrence of Arabia? You know, okay. I mean, that's a true story. And that's one of the biggest blunders they ever did, because at the time, World War I, nobody appreciated what was underneath those sands. Then, oil dependence happened. And in 1938, Arabia was still a desert waste. Nobody cared anything about it. It had their own little clan groups, and they were run independently, and nobody bothered them. But the king of Saudi Arabia authorized a team of American engineers to come in and search for water. He needed water for his camels and his horses. He didn't care anything about oil. Well, the engineers that went in were from Standard Oil.
Hunting water.
Yeah, well, hunting for water. Well, you know, they told the king they'd come hunt. You know, so they drilled here and they drilled there, and they didn't find any water and they didn't find any oil. Well, finally they went back and they drilled in some of the same places. They just drilled a little deeper. They went down nearly 5,000 feet. And they found oil. Well, they started pumping this oil out. About the time, and they had the first tanker loaded up, about the time that the king and all his entourage shows up out there, and, oh, what are you doing here? Well, we've got this oil, you know. So all of a sudden, the king of Saudi Arabia is a very rich man. He was raking in $1 billion a day. I'd like a salary like that. The demand for oil that the world has had, 95% of the income of Arabia comes from oil. They have nothing else to export besides sand. Who wants sand? Islam, from its beginnings, like I said, has been a very evangelistic religion, highly evangelistic. The first two marches was evangelism. The first two marches of Islam was evangelism. Both of those marches were against apostate Christianity, and they were called jihads. You know, today we label them terrorists. They don't see it as being a terrorist. They see it as spreading their religion. So, you know, that's their perspective versus our perspective. Now, this quote here is from the current issue of Foreign Policy, November 2009. The article is called God, and she's talking about how fundamentalism, not just Islamic fundamentalism, but Christian fundamentalism that we have in this country, how they work to foment trouble. And they, both Christian fundamentalism and Islamic fundamentalism, work from fear. They're afraid of losing control over the people. So they get, you know, the Christian fundamentalism is trying to bring this country under Christian law so they can control the people through law. That isn't the way God works. It's destroying religious freedom instead of establishing religious freedom. So here's the quote. In the Middle East, overly aggressive secularization has sometimes backfired, making the Islamic religious establishment more conservative and more radical. Now, what's secularization? It's moving away from religion. It's becoming worldly. So overly aggressive secularization, which is what happened when all this money started pouring into Arabia, what do you do with it? Well, you build big fancy houses, and I've seen some pictures. We've got some friends that have been over there, and they sent some pictures of what they had seen over there. One picture is this mansion that is, I mean, it's as big as the house, is bigger than anything in Disney World. I mean, it's humongous. It's the biggest thing you ever saw. Out in front is parked a fleet of a dozen cars, and they're all this shiny silver car. And I thought, wow, you know, I mean, these are like, you know, stainless steel Lamborghinis. No, they weren't. They're silver. The cars are made out of sterling silver. You know, when you've got too much money, what do you do with it? You become secular. You become like the world. You have to have everything that is in the world, right? Well, so these formerly very staunch and particular religious people are now, we call it backsliding, right? That's secularization, and it has sometimes backfired, making the Islamic religious establishment more conservative and more radical, meaning fundamentalist. And when you're a fundamentalist, you're going to do radical things to try to promote your religion. When the shahs of Iran tortured and exiled the mullahs, that's the religious leaders, who opposed their secular regime, some concluded that more extreme responses were necessary. Well, one of the more extreme responses that became necessary was the 1979 Iran embassy hostage situation in Beirut. Some of you may remember that. Also taking place prior to 1979, we had a war in Afghanistan. Any of you remember that? And it went on and on and on, right? The war was being fought to stop Russia from taking over Afghanistan. Because if Russia took over Afghanistan, then Russia was going to have a warm water port, which we have always managed to keep Russia from attaining. As long as we can keep Russia bottled up in the cold, frozen north, we feel pretty safe. But you give them a warm water port, we're going to be in trouble. Then his shipping is going to, you know, his military shipping is going to be advanced. So we couldn't go over there and fight Russia outright because we're in the middle of the Cold War. Couldn't do that. So what we did was send CIA agents over there. And we trained men, including Osama bin Laden. We taught them how to use our high-powered military machines. We taught them how to fight. We made a military machine out of these mostly Saudi Arabians. Now, these Saudi Arabians were no longer desert dwellers. They were no longer just idiots out there on their camels. You know, I mean, not that anybody was an idiot, but I mean, they're uneducated. Now, they're highly educated because of all the money. Arabia has been sending its children, its young men, to England, to Oxford University, to America, to Harvard University. They're coming out with PhDs in science and engineering and, you know, whatever. They're highly educated men, very intelligent. They're not stupid. These men we trained to fight a covert war in Afghanistan because we couldn't go over there and confront Russia face to face. So we used these men and we called it a covert war. There was a lot that went on during this time period in the 70s and the 80s. I'm sure you remember all of it being on the news. So we trained all these guys, fought the war. It looked like Islam, these Muslims, were the ones that actually won the war. They beat Russia back, remember? Okay. Then we said, okay, we're through, and we came back home. And we left these men virtually without a country. They didn't want to stay in Afghanistan. They'd won the war, and it was the first time that they could say that Islam had beat a large military nation in hundreds of years. So it kind of built their ego. Hey, you know, we're on the rise again. We can do this. And where before they were the sick man of the East, no longer are they the sick man of the East. They've got plenty of money from that, you know, black stuff coming up out of the ground, and they've got lots of education, and here they are. They can't go home because the Saudi Arabian king didn't want them home. He saw them as dangerous people. So where do they go? They hang out there in Afghanistan. Well, they hung out there, but they also sent little feelers here and little feelers there, and that was part of the problem that we have here in 1979 with the Iran embassy hostages that overturned a secular government, and we put the government of Iran under the Ayatollah Khomeini. All right? I'm going to quickly go through these. I mean, these are highlights. 1983, the Marine barracks in Beirut, Lebanon, were bombed. 1988, they shot down, or they bombed, this Pan Am Flight 103 over Lockerbie, Scotland. We just released this guy, right? Let him go back home. Okay. 1993, the first New York World Trade Center. They put a bomb down in the basement, didn't do much damage, but it was sort of a wake-up call because it was the first time anything had happened on U.S. soil. Then the next three, 1996, Dahrain, Saudi Arabia, the Khobar Towers was a military complex, but it also housed the American Embassy. 1998, Nairobi, Kenya, American Embassy was bombed. 98, the Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, that's Africa, was also bombed. Then we had in 2000 at the Gulf of Aden in Yemen, which is over there. You know, that's, if you know your geography, you know Yemen is down on the bottom of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. They bombed the USS Cole. And then they got really aggressive. 2001, the New York World Trade Center, something that nobody on the face of the earth that knows anything is ever going to forget. With 2001, they brought all this aggression to this country. And they did it. Their methods are psychological warfare as much as anything else. They knew that if they damaged or hurt the people, they really got more than what they wanted. They didn't think those buildings were going to come down. You fly an airplane in there and you kill a bunch of people, that's good. But they got more than they bargained for. So they now have this psychological element over the United States. And everything that has happened to us with, you know, all the laws that have been passed, like the Patriotic Law, you know, that's good as far as they're concerned because that keeps America afraid. And they want America to be afraid. Something that's significant to note here is from 1981 to 2000, there were 7,581 Islamic jihad attacks worldwide. Now, if that's not war, I don't know what is. I was going to try to look up and see how many battles was actually fought in World War II, you know, because we had a worldwide theater here, you know, in Europe and in Asia, but I didn't have time to do that. You know, that would be interesting. How many battles were fought during World War II? I bet there wasn't 7,581. You know, we might have a battle that lasted several weeks, but I bet there wasn't this many battles fought. And if we want to count each one of these Islamic jihad instances where, you know, somebody gets blown up and they blow down an embassy or something like that, or they blow up a ship, you know, if you count each one of those as a battle, and they do, this is a battle in their war. This is far and beyond anything that we saw if you add World War II, World War I, Korea all together. You know, I bet this is more battles than what we saw then. So, to answer the question, does Islam look like it fits into the third woe? Did that answer your question? Do you need more proof?
No, you go ahead.
No, I mean, I'm at the end of this, so do you need more proof?
No, ma'am.
All right.
And when would you say that the third world began?
Well, I originally set the date as 1888 because I saw that with the, 1988 because I saw that with the Lockerbie, Scotland bombing. But then when I studied more into it, there was other stuff. I mean, that was the first major thing that shook the world up, was the Lockerbie, bombing. But we have to put in this hostage situation in 79. And then what I told you about what was going on in Afghanistan was the foundation of Al-Qaeda. You know, we created Al-Qaeda because we created Osama bin Laden. I'm not sure that there is a pinpoint, this is the first thing that happened. The Lockerbie, Scotland was the first time it came outside of an Islamic nation.
Right.
So before that, the things that were happening were inside Islam. The Iranian hostage situation, that was inside Islam. It was a kick against Western thinking. It was a kick against secularization. But it happened inside their own territory.
It really wasn't against apostate Christianity. It was against secularism in their
right.
country.
Yeah.
In their society.
Right.
And the woe really is...
Has to push against...
Right.
Right.
And that's where this Lockerbie, Scotland, I think that's where we can pinpoint it.
Because there was no reason to take down that plane.
That's right.
Except that there were talks going on between America and the PLO. And they didn't want those talks to end up with the PLO backing down. So they had to have something to strengthen the Islamic notion and to give them a reason to continue to fight.
So the PLO is very active in the Palestinian areas around Israel. 76, 75, 76, 77. The reason I say that is because I was in the Navy. We were sending airplanes, our older attack fighter and attack aircraft and fighter aircraft, to Israel. They were in good shape for them to use with their pilots. We had to go over there and pick up our pilots who flew the planes over there, and a bunch of engineers and stuff. And at this time, PLO is really, really getting, stirring up Palestinian
right.
efforts
right.
to try to overthrow Israel. And along with Iran and Iraq, all getting involved in there, and of course, again, Afghanistan being in the middle of all this too.
This is a complex issue. We're not going to cover it in 15 minutes here in this lesson. I mean, I started studying this 7 or 8 years ago. I have a stack of about 35 or 40 books. I can't condense the information in 35 or 40 books into 15 minutes on a PowerPoint. It's not going to happen. All I can do is I'll give you my reading list, and you can go and follow up on it.
The Islamic religion wasn't just, like you're saying, in Afghanistan, stirring up things, because we trained these guys to do this. They were also, PLO and other fractions of Muslim influence were stirring up things in other parts of the same area, of the same theater in there.
Right.
It's a whole big history thing. And then all of a sudden, like you said, they jumped outside of this theater and
went to Lockerbie, Scotland. That's what I'm saying. I pinpointed that 1988 date.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that makes the most sense because that's where it's pushing against.
Pushing against somebody other than just infighting among right. themselves.
And that's what the first woe and the second woe did.
Right.
So we can say that right now, presently now, the war that is stirring up things right now is Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And as I look into the future, as you and the Boba shift over into Catholicism.
Into where? Catholic?
Yeah.
Okay, now I didn't include this in the slides, but I may need to just cover it here, because when I've talked to people, they say, but it's got to be papal, the third world has got to be the papal system, because the whole world is going to come underneath the papal system. And I've said, that's not a problem. That's not a problem at all. Islam will come under the papal system. They will come under the papal system because of Mary. Because Islam reveres Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's mentioned in the Quran 6 or 7 or 8 times. as a holy being, as a holy person. She is revered now in various places. They have little shrines and stuff. You know, this is a whole... Actually, I brought a paper here, but I didn't mark anything in it. I brought a paper. If you want it, I'll give you the paper. That shows how Mary will be the unifying force. I only brought one copy. I'll give it to her. I'll get you another one.
Protestantism,
yes. I mean, this Mariology business that we see all over everywhere. Mariology, you know, the worship of Mary is taking over the world. And, I mean, it's happened down in Georgia. You know, these visions of Mary and Mary doing this and Mary doing that and Mary coming speaking peace and, oh, you need to listen, you know, peace here, peace there. I mean, this Mariology stuff is really gaining ground. And a lot of evangelicals are being sucked into it. You know, because what you see with your eyes, you believe. And so when this vision of Mary appears, they believe it, whether it's real or not. They don't look to see what the source is. The source is Satan. Absolutely. And the thing that this Mary is preaching is one world order under the papacy. All it's going to take is for some Marian apparition to come to the Islamic world, and they're going to say, okay, we see this. We revere Mary. We'll come under, and they'll unite with the papacy. You know, the papacy doesn't want you to just, you don't have to just be Catholic. It's kind of like Muhammad. You can choose to accept us or whatever, or you can pay tribute, or you can die. I mean, it's sort of the same thing. And they don't care whether you give up all of your notions, because the Catholic Church knows that if you keep Sunday, they've got you anyway. And they've said that for 100 years, 150 years. If you keep Sunday, you're already Catholic. That's right. You are obeying the mark of the Catholic Church if you keep Sunday. They've said that. So they don't care whether you keep going to the Baptist Church on Sunday. They don't care whether you keep going to the Methodist Church on Sunday. You're still Catholic because you accept the key point of their religion.
Their authority.
Their authority. They claim we have the authority to change God's law. We have the authority to replace Christ with Mary because Mary is seen as a co-redeemer. Christ didn't do it all by himself. He needed his mother. And that's what the movie, The Passion, Mel Gibson's big Passion movie, that's what it taught. Bottom line was that Mary was a co-redeemer. Mary was right there with her son through the whole process. Oh, I'm here with you and I'm crying with you. I'm feeling this pain. That's what his little... I'm getting way off track here. But that, I mean, you brought it up and that's... I'm glad you did because I wasn't going to bring that out because it's a whole other subject. But it fits in here. And it's what we're going to see as end time events. And it's being promoted, like I said, in this Mel Gibson movie. It's being promoted through all these apparitions that are being seen all around the world. There's whole magazines that deal with these Marian apparitions. That's all they have in them. There's that many of them happening all around the world. Thousands of them a year. Satan is very active. Okay, bottom line, why is Mary not an intercessor? Because Christ is the only one. You read your Bible, Christ is the one who was slain for sin, not Mary. You know, it is through Jesus Christ that we are saved. Why are these apparitions not real?
She's dead.
You know, I was talking to somebody just a couple of weeks ago who said, do you believe that Mary's in heaven? And I said, no, I don't. Well, why not? She was a good woman. She was so holy and perfect, and she was the mother of our Lord. And I said, those are all true things. I agree with that. But she's not in heaven because she's dead. Well, there are other people who are in heaven. There was Enoch, and there's Elijah. And why do you think that Mary didn't go to heaven? I said, because we don't have anything in Scripture that tells us that Mary went to heaven. And she was just human, and when she died, and she was buried, and we don't know when she died, and we don't know where she was buried. You know, we know that John took care of her until she died. The Bible tells us that. But it's beyond that, we don't know anything about Mary. So you don't think that she was raised into heaven at her assumption? And I said, no, I don't. She's dead. So if Mary is dead and she's in the ground, that means that these Marian apparitions that are happening all around everywhere, you know, down there at Conyers, Georgia, and, you know, over in Europe and wherever they're going on, that is not Mary. And if it's not Mary, who is it?
Spiritualism.
It's spiritualism. And this person said, but she looks so real. And she appeared over there in this place in Europe. And I said, yes, I know. The Fatima visions. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. And I said, yes, 1917. See, I've studied these things. You know, I don't want to bring all this out this morning, but, you know, you got me cranking here. Okay. 1917, there was this vision. Mary appeared to three little kids who were shepherd kids, and they saw her, and she preached world peace. Now, whenever she appears, she's preaching world peace. Well, when Pope John Paul was shot, he said that the reason that he wasn't killed was because of this vision there at Fatima in 1917. It brought him more certain that he was going to promote Mary as a co-savior. There's a method afoot that's trying to get Mary declared co-savior. She's been called co-mediatrix for a long time, since the middle 1840s. But there is a, you know, this movement afoot. There are hundreds of priests that are within this organization that are trying to get Mary declared as co-savior. That's what the Mel Gibson movie was all about. It wasn't just promoting Catholicism, it was promoting Mariology. Tori.
Okay. Well, the point I want to make for Maxine, and she hasn't been here some of the time where you went through a lot of the history of the first woe and the second woe, and of course those were Islam. But there were other things going on all throughout the world at the same time. And it's the same way with the third woe. It's the same principle. But that doesn't take away from the fact there's going to be other things going on, and we're going to see the time of the end happening. And, of course, Catholic and those issues that we've talked about for years as Adventists of the time of the end are also going to be taking place. But that doesn't take away from the fact that just like the first woe and the second woe were Islam coming up and pushing against apostate Christianity, and that was a warning. Mm-hmm. Christianity, because they weren't following God like they were supposed to be.
Right.
It's the same principle now with Christianity. They're not following God. And so God is using Islam to push against it as a warning, as a woe. And so that's going to be taking place as a third woe, beginning, here we talked about, in 1988. But that's not going to take away from the fact that what we just talked about, and you were explaining, is also going to be happening in the
world. It's the method by which things... See, this last push of Islam is against apostate Christianity, but it's going to cause an uprising within Christianity that's going to overturn the principles of this government. We're going to pass laws in this country in order to deal with Islam. You know, we've got to stop this thrust. We've got to protect America. And we're going to do away with religious liberty. We're going to overturn the fundamental principles of this Constitution, American Constitution. This will all happen, but Islam plays in, and it's going to bring us under Rome. You know, this is future. I can't tell you absolutely how this is going to work. You know, we can't do that. That's where we get in trouble, when we say that this is how it's going to happen. That's what Larry Wilson does. You know, he says this is going to happen. It doesn't happen that way. Then he has to change his story. You know, I don't want to do that, but we have these elements here that we have to say are going to play into end time events. How exactly? We don't know. But they are going to play into end time events. So when you see these things happen, don't be surprised.
And we have history now. 1988 was history.
That's right.
History to us now. And we can look back, as you've just showed, and see how Islam has pushed against Western Christianity. Beginning in 1988. That part we can see because that is history now.
Yeah, when it moved from 1988, all those the dates that I gave you after that were against U.S. embassies, U.S. shipping, you know, whatever. It then was against U.S. stuff. When they're over there in the Indonesia and they're blowing up stuff, it's against America that they're blowing up. You know, yeah, they're in Indonesia, but they're after America. If they believe that image is Mary, it's because they don't believe that when you die, you lay in the grave. And it's spiritualism that's going to be one of the last three elements that deceives the whole world.
Right.
And it's working very strong through this Mariology movement.
Well, like you said, we can't predict or know exactly, step by step, what's going to happen. We have an idea, the elements that have been put together to make things happen. When it happens, we'll know.
That's right. When it happens, we'll know. What we need is information. We need the information that I provide here in these lessons so that when these things happen, you can say, oh, yeah, I remember that. You know, well, I'm not trying to tell you point by point how the end times are going to happen. And, you know, I've got a bunch more slides here, and we're not going to get done.
Back in 1988, we didn't say, when we saw that happen, we didn't say, well, that's the third woe.
No, we didn't.
We didn't say it then.
No, we have
only to. Back as you look back at history, now that it's history, it's 20 years later, we can see how that fits. And, yes, that is the third woe.
That's right. Larry?
Well, I mean, you know, they've already started that as far as losing the freedom, especially since 9/11.
That's right. The Patriot Act undermined five of our first 10 amendments.
Well, they willingly accept it.
That's right.
Because they're afraid, and that's the whole thing. It's a scare tactic.
That's right.
If you scare people, then they'll accept things that they never would have.
That's right. And that's how Islam is working. It wants to keep the fear pressure going. And that's why we had this thing out here at Fort Hood. You know, that's got us scared again. Because if we can have a Muslim, you know, he was Muslim, right? And he's on an army base, and what's he doing? He's killing people, you know. Well, I mean, he probably isn't tied to Al-Qaeda at all. But it's a fear factor. It keeps us scared. That's the whole point. Okay, Revelation. Actually, we're living between verse 14 and verse 15. And this present moment, that's the most that we can say, is we're living right here in that little line space between verse 14 and verse 15. Because when the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ's intercessory work in the most holy place finally comes into view. As we have gone through the book of Revelation, we have seen him standing before various pieces of furniture. We have seen into the first apartment ministry from the very first chapter. Chapters 1 and 2 dealt with, you know, the first apartment. Chapters 4 and 5 dealt with the first apartment. 8 and 9, you know, we saw glimpses into the first apartment. Here, this is the first time that we look into the most holy place. The slide here, but in the days of the voice, this goes back to chapter 10. Because remember I told you it's a going forward, and then it falls back. The whole prophecy of Revelation goes forward, falls back, covers a little bit different territory. Goes forward, comes back. That's the way we have to look at it. We do not read the book of Revelation from chapter 1 and it goes literally to chapter 22, one issue right behind the other. We don't read Revelation that way. If you do, you're going to get confused because it is not linear. It's repeated history over and over again coming at it from a different perspective. Okay, so in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, we studied this mystery of God when we studied chapter 10. Does anybody remember what the mystery of God is? No, we don't. Okay. That was a long time ago, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well,
Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Somebody took a note. That's true. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that embodies everything that has to do with the gospel, overcoming sin. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the message. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, has to do with overcoming sin. It has to do with the final cleansing of the sanctuary. This verse here, these last few verses here in chapter 11 deal with Christ's most holy place ministry, which is his final work for humanity. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now there was this major issue. It was a mystery only to the ones who thought themselves wise. The babes could understand it. The theologians, you know, at the time, all through Scripture, all through the Bible, and all through history, even to the present day, the men who sit in the high towers, the ivory towers, and they have their theology professorships, and they have their, you know, their doctorates where they, you know, where they've learned all this stuff, you know, they're the hardest nuts to crack. Because they've learned. They know. They're the authorities. You're not going to tell them the truth if they don't want to accept it. Because they know, and they've studied something else. It was the same thing in Christ's day. He was talking to those Pharisees and the scribes, and they knew, didn't they? They knew the prophecy. They knew what was going to happen. They knew what Messiah was going to look like when he came. Were they right? No. They had all the education, but no wisdom. So he says here that he has kept these things. They have been hidden. They are mysteries to those that are wise and prudent in their own eyes, because they refuse to accept the truth when it is simply given to them. But Christ says, but it's revealed unto babes. It's revealed unto those people who are willing to sit at my feet and learn. It's revealed unto them because they have an open heart. You know, you have to come to the Word of God without preconceived opinions. You can prove anything you want to from the Word of God if you come with a preconceived opinion. You can. You want to prove spiritualism? You want to prove that the dead really do speak? All you got to do is go over there to Samuel, right? Because we know that Samuel appeared to Saul, right? So you can prove that. No, you can't prove it. But you come to the Scripture with a preconceived opinion, you can prove your preconceived opinions. Because you don't hold the truth. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, and unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? I just told you. Because they had preconceived opinions. They had their own ideas about what this Messiah was supposed to look like when he came to earth, and Christ didn't fit that bill. So he was a stumbling block to them because he didn't fulfill their notions. They rejected him. Why was he foolishness to the Greeks? Because they couldn't conceive of a God that would come down and actually inhabit himself with humanity. Because their notion of God was something that was, you know, didn't have anything to do with material world. So it was foolishness for God to come down and die for humanity, to die for his creation. That's foolishness. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to one group because they have preconceived opinions, and he's a stumbling block to the other group because they have preconceived opinions and they didn't want to understand the truth that was brought to them. And they rejected Christ on both hands. But this Christ, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, among the Gentiles. So here Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. And he said, you can understand this because you don't have these preconceived opinions. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Faith is how we respond to this promise. It is how we have this promise active in our lives. We are saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the work of God. We do not save ourselves by anything that we can accomplish. Larry?
But I understand it's preconceived, but not all the time. Because if you have a love for the truth, even though the beliefs that you have, and you see the truth for what it is, you can believe it, because that's what happened to me.
Oh, sure. Me too.
When I read the Bible, you heard the story, when I read it to find out something was wrong.
Right. But you had a soft heart. You know, that's what I said. You know, the people, the education and the learning and the whatever, you know, that hardens the heart. You know, it makes you your own God. It makes you the authority. And you're not going to listen to anything else. If you have an open mind and an open heart, you will find the truth when you come to Scripture. Faith is how we access God. By faith. You know, we studied this in our midweek prayer session when we studied Hebrews chapter 11. You know, we studied that even in the Old Testament, they did not approach God through those sacrifices. They approached God through faith. Amen. And it was faith that brought them knowledge of God. And in this word faith, I mean not a mere theoretical notion, but faith in its only true meaning of the will submitted to God, the heart yielded to Him, the affections fixed upon Him. This only is faith, and this itself is by the grace and gift of God. Amen. Faith is not something that you conjure up on your own. You just don't grunt and believe, you know. Faith is a gift. That's what Hebrews 12:3 says, that God has given every man a measure of faith. Now, you can take that measure of faith, and you can exercise it, and it'll grow. Or you can ignore it, and it'll die. One or the other. The measure of faith that's given to you is a seed. And as you exercise it and you water it and you cultivate it, you know, you do those things, you read the Word of God, you believe those little miracles that you see in your life, like we talked about here a couple of weeks ago. Look for things where God is leading you. Look for things where He has protected you and provided for you. It'll build your faith in Him. little things. Faith is will submitted. That means it's no longer your will. You know, just like Christ said, not my will but yours. The heart has got to be yielded. You know, if we come with a hard heart like Pharaoh did, whatever God wants to do to us, it just hardens our heart more. The affections are fixed. The things of this world fall away. They don't mean anything. That doesn't mean you can't have things in this world, but your affections aren't fixed on the things of this world. God is important to you. And if you lose everything that you have ever owned on the face of this earth, no matter how much you value it, so what? God's going to give you something better. It doesn't matter. That's what he did with Job. That's right. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Until this happens from the fall, when Adam sinned, he handed this world, when he was created, he was given dominion over this earth, right? When he fell, he handed dominion over this earth to Satan. Adam was no longer ruler of this world like he had been created. Satan then became ruler of this world. And Satan controlled this world and still controls this world. Even Christ called him Lord of this world. He controlled this world so much that when Christ was on this earth, he tempted Christ. He said, look, I'll just make this easy for you. You want the world back? Just bow down and worship me and I'll give it to you. It's mine. I can give it to whoever I want to. And Christ said, get behind me. That wasn't the way that Christ was going to save this world. There were no easy way out for Christ. He had to suffer the cross. But that proved that Satan has control of this world. The dominion over this world belongs to Satan. And it does until this verse is fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign how long?
Forever
and ever. When Christ comes again, this world's over with and the new reign starts. And I saw in the night visions, this is what Daniel talked about. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. This is Daniel 7. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is what? An everlasting dominion. The prophecy here in Daniel 7 and the prophecy that we're reading here in Revelation 11 are the same. We see here in Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God was opened, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. What's in the ark? On the earthly tabernacle, what was in the ark?
The Ten Commandments.
Aaron's budding rod. And you know, Aaron's budding rod was Moses' rod to begin with. You realize that? Moses gave it to him. So this rod was absolutely dead because he'd used it out there in the desert for at least 40 years. Right? So this rod was dead. And a pitcher of manna. So that's the three things that was in the Ten Commandments and two things that absolutely proved God's power over nature. Proves God is who he says he is. The Ten Commandments are in the ark, proving that they are eternal. They're not on the outside of the ark. What's on the outside of the ark? Or was on the outside of the ark? Moses' laws. Not Moses' laws, they were God's laws given to Moses. And he wrote them in a book and he put them in the side of the ark. They're not eternal. They were going to be done away when Christ came and fulfilled all of them. But the Ten Commandment law is in the ark, under the mercy seat, where God sits, right? Okay, they're eternal. What's another word for testament? It's a will, it's a... You know, when you read Hebrews, it talks about the testament being a will, and it doesn't go into effect until the testator dies. So what's another word here for testament? It's a big word. We also have the Bible divided into the Old and the New Testament, and some people call it the Old and the New Covenant. Right, got it. I knew I'd get you to it. God only has one promise. And from Genesis 3:15, he has promised that he would save his people from their sin. That is the everlasting covenant. It is also the new covenant. The everlasting covenant and the new covenant are one and the same thing. The everlasting covenant is God's promise embodied in what he told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. It is embodied in what he told Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. I will make of you a great nation and all through all the world will be blessed through you. That was a promise of the coming Messiah. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant, is embodied in what we read in Genesis 15, verses 6-21. where we have that mysterious thing, you know, where Abraham cut up the animals and sat down and waited. That's the embodiment of the everlasting covenant. It was a promise that through Abraham, the Messiah was going to come. The everlasting covenant, the whole purpose of the everlasting covenant is to remove sin from anybody that's willing to let it go. That's the work of Christ at the end of time. The time marked for the cleansing is that fixed by John for the opening of the temple in heaven and for the finishing of the mystery of God. The cleansing of the sanctuary is the removal from it of the sins of the people of God. He will not remove sin that you are not willing to give up. As your, what would I say, will fixed, heart yielded, you know, those things. That's how you get rid of sin. The cleansing of the sanctuary is the removal from it of the sins of the people of God that it had borne into it by the high priest. Now, this is where we have to go back to the Old Testament sanctuary service. And we see that day by day, as the sins came in, they were brought in and they were put on that curtain before, not into, but on that curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. Once a year, when that seventh trumpet blew, the priest, the high priest alone, went into the most holy place and made a cleansing of that sanctuary. The whole camp was clean. If you chose to rebel against that, you were cast out. That's the type. The antitype is what Christ is doing now and what we're reading about here in these last verses in chapter 11. Before he comes, we must have been brought to that state of perfection, character perfection. This flesh is not going to be perfected until Christ comes and gives us a new body. It's not talking about flesh perfection. We're still going to have aches and pains. We're still going to have, you know, whatever. But our characters can be perfected if we yield to him. Before he comes, we must be brought to that state of perfection in the complete image of Jesus. And he gives verses here. This state of perfection, this developing in each believer, the complete image of Jesus, this is the finishing of the mystery of God. It is the finishing of that Christ in you, the hope of glory. That glory is eternal life, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This consummation is accomplished in the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, which is the finishing of the mystery of God, which is the final finishing of the transgression and the making of a complete end of sins. That's the whole point behind why Jesus died. He didn't die to give you a happy life on this earth. He died to give you eternal life. He didn't die to make sure that you were going to be more wealthy here and without pain here. He died to remove your sins. And if we fail to understand that, if we preach anything else than that and call it the gospel, we're not preaching the true gospel. The use of the trumpets we saw was to blow warning, warning, warning. Coming judgment, coming judgment, coming judgment. The end of chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet. It begins to sound in chapter 10, right? In 1840, we had that event that happened that began to blow the final judgment, began to blow that Christ was finishing up this work, that all sin was going to be removed. What it says here in this chapter is when that final trumpet fully blows, that's the end of the world. Christ comes. This world becomes his kingdom. He will have his nation of priests and kings, right? He will have that. But he doesn't get it until we yield by faith to him. Not everybody's going to be saved. We're not saying that. Most people will reject this gospel truth. And that's unfortunate. It is easy to be saved. It is easy to overcome your sin if you yield to Christ. It is. It's only as we fight against him that we make it hard. The finishing of the mystery of God is the ending of the work of the gospel, and the ending of the work of the gospel is first the taking away of all vestige of sin and bringing an everlasting righteousness in the heart and life of each one of the people themselves. That's the work that's being accomplished right now by Christ in our lives if we will yield to him. That is the essence of the gospel message. It is not hard to understand. We can make it complicated if we want to, but it's not hard. Yield to Christ, he'll clean you up. As a basic summary of what we're talking about here in this last chapter of chapter 11, and I did say I was going to get through, and we're not going to have a part 8 on chapter 11. You almost made me do that. But Christ is king. Amen, right? Amen. Judgment is completed. By the time we get through with chapter 11 here, the events, when they finally unfold, in chapter 11, judgment's done. Those that are wicked will be wicked still. Those that are righteous will be righteous still. And Christ will come and take his people as his own. God's holy law is made prominent in time events. How do we know that? Because we see into the most holy place and we have the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of his Testament, comes into vision. And inside that Ark is the Ten Commandment law. Never happened before. So the Ten Commandment law of God now is a primary focus of what's going on in the world. People of earth who have rejected God, says, they become angry. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. This is the end of time. It's not the end of Revelation. Revelation now backs up again. When we go on to chapter 12, we will see that history once again backs up, and we're going to look at things. We're going to go all the way back to the time of Christ, and we're going to learn some other things that we hadn't looked at yet.